And yet, even before your dad retired, things were going downhill. You sell your product to consumers, but also to retailers, and over time, big businesses have made a comparable product, maybe not quite the same quality, but of a much cheaper price. And slowly but surely, you've been losing sales. And you spend a lot of time these days just staring at the books, trying to think of what to do. When one day a call comes in, a man named Joshua is speaking to you, and he is from one of those big businesses, you soon find out, that's been taking your business away. But he's not there to rub it in your face. He's actually there calling to make a purchase order, a bigger purchase order than you've seen in a very long time. And prideful though you may be, you can't say no to this. And over the following months, Joshua, the manager of the local big business, becomes, here and there, when they're short on supply, one of your best customers. And through the many phone calls that you have with him, you find that he turns out to be quite a good guy. He's always faithful and timely in his payments. He's always polite and respectful. He never asks for you to reduce the price. And yet, over time, things are still going downhill for your company. And the next call that you get from Joshua is not asking for a purchase. He's asking to buy your company out. Well, your company provides for 20 employees, and in your small town, that's a big deal. What's more, you love your business, and you've heard about big buyouts before. You don't want it to be gutted out and changed, and to lose the quality and the service that your town has come to know and love. Perhaps out of pride and a love for your business, when you're meeting with Joshua across from lunch, you tell him that you can't accept the buyout. But over the next couple weeks, you end up talking to your dad, staring more at the books like you often do, and eventually realize that this may be the best way to go. You call up Joshua and share with him your concerns, and he seems understanding. He seems trustworthy. And eventually you shake his hand and hand him over the business. You're still going to be the manager, but you'll no longer be the owner of the business that your dad started. Things actually go really well. You now have more customers. You now have more resources. You have less responsibilities to worry about the big picture. And you can focus on the customer service that you've always loved. But one fateful day, Joshua calls you to his office across town and starts showing you evidence of how your secondhand man, who happens to be a woman named Ari, has been embezzling from the company. As you look at screenshot after screenshot, all of this evidence that's stacked up against you, you realize that there's no denying that Ari has been stealing from the company. And you also assume that she couldn't have done it alone, that several of your employees have helped. And it starts to hit you that the company that you love could be going down and could be gutted like you were originally afraid of. As this tension builds in your stomach and Joshua lays charge after charge against your employees, eventually you look up to him in the face and say, "What are you going to do?" Moses found himself in a situation very similar to this. Moses, we oftentimes assume, knew everything about God that we do. And yet, think about Moses' prior experience with God. He met God in a burning bush. God revealed himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He saw God's power in delivering, even defeating the gods of Egypt. But he certainly didn't see God's mercy in Egypt. He saw God's justice. He saw God kill the firstborn of Pharaoh's and all of Egypt's. He saw terrible plagues. When Israel was brought out into the wilderness, the relationship that God wanted with his people was formalized in a covenant. And a covenant was like a marriage, God marrying the people Israel. And the Ten Commandments was on these two tablets like the marriage document. Moses is up on the mountain longer than people were expecting. Maybe out of boredom, maybe out of impatience. The people pressure Aaron into making a new god, an image, an idol to worship. Moses finally comes down from the mountain and he hears loud noise, which Joshua originally assumes is bad, but they eventually see is rejoicing as people are worshiping a false idol. It's kind of like adultery on the honeymoon. God has bought his people with a price. Rescued them from Egypt, and now they've gone after another lover. Moses throws the tablets on the ground and they break as a sign of the broken relationship, the broken covenant between God and his people. God is angry. And Moses knows that there's going to be justice. Indeed, many people die on this occasion. Moses goes back up to God on the mountain to plead that this would not be the end. And the result is not clear. God seems to not want to be with this stubborn, stiff-necked people anymore. Moses gets down on his face and prays, "God, please show me your ways. Please show me your glory." He wants to know, who is this God? Just like you want to know, who is this Joshua? How are you going to deal with this business failure? And God agrees. So as I read the text this morning, remember that Israel's problem is also our problem. Rebellion. We may not make statues, golden calves, but we have idols of our own. In the same way that Israel rebelled against their new lover, we have often done the same. And what's more, God's revelation to Moses is also God's revelation to us. So as I read the text, listen to what he would say to you about your failures in the covenant. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him. And he called out his name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected. Even children in the third and fourth generations. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. Let's pray. Take a moment first to pray silently. Praise God for who he is. In the words of the song, your forgiveness is like sweet, sweet honey on my lips. It's like the sound of a symphony to my soul or to my ears. God, it's like holy water to my soul. Thank you that you forgive us when we don't deserve it. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you're the God that cleanses sin and that you're patient and compassionate and gracious and that you lavish unfailing love on us who have committed spiritual adultery. Amen. This morning I'm going to be speaking about God's revelation for a little bit, but I want to focus on how do we respond to God's revelation in our life. Let me begin by speaking a little bit about the fact that God reveals himself and how he reveals himself to Moses. When you reveal yourself to someone, not just tell a fact, small talk about yourself, but when you truly reveal yourself to someone, maybe you tell a girl that you like her for the first time, you're making yourself vulnerable. You're allowing them to reject you. Or in the case of Samson and Delilah, you're allowing them to take advantage of you. When Samson shares his secret about his hair with Delilah, she in fact does take advantage of him. And any time we reveal ourselves, who we really are, with someone, we get closer to them, but we also are able to be taken advantage of by them. And consider for a moment that when Moses says to God, show me your ways, God says, okay. A God who's been betrayed, who's committed himself to the people Israel, and then they've committed themselves to a golden calf, reveals himself to Moses. A metaphor other than marriage or a relationship might be a business negotiator who's revealing too much about his preferences and gets taken advantage of in the deal. Or the one that I relate to the most as a parent is when a child, when your child does something really bad, and you're trying to be stern to show them that it's wrong, and you see that face, that puppy dog face, that broken-hearted face, and you need to still be stern with them. You know you need to still be stern with them. Try to be stern with them. But your heart is melting, or you're laughing on the inside. If you show them who you really are, that you're a mess for them and that you love them unconditionally, perhaps they won't learn the lesson that they need to learn. But how can you not show them that you're so pleased with them, even when you're so upset with them? It's not an accident that Psalm 103, which quotes this revelation of God's character, Psalm 103 says, "The Lord revealed himself, his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is gracious and compassionate," and so on and so forth. It goes on to say in Psalm 103 that as a father is compassionate towards his children, so God is compassionate towards those who fear him. Because that's what's going on here. God is being compassionate to children that have rebelled against him, that have disobeyed him. Listen to the list of the attributes that we learn about God. And remember, as I read them again, that this is not a list that belongs in some kind of systematic theology. This list of who God is make or break for our relationship with God. The God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness, lavishing unfailing love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but not excusing the guilty. God's revelation requires a response. And different attributes that he reveals to us require different responses. God tells Moses that he is jealous, and he tells Moses that the response from that should be, don't go after other lovers. Don't go after other gods. God tells Moses that he won't leave the guilty unpunished, and the response to that should be, love him faithfully and keep the covenant that you've promised to keep. How should we respond to God's compassion and grace and love and forgiveness? This morning I'm going to speak about four different ways. Four ways that we should respond to the compassion and grace and faithful love of God. Number one, rejoice. Number two, repent. Number three, reach out. And number four, request. Rejoice, repent, reach out, and request. First, rejoice reverently. Notice that Moses does not take time to negotiate with God here. He falls on his face and worships. Psalm 145 quotes this revelation of God's character, and it's the first of our hallelujah psalms at the end of the Psalter. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. The first thing that Psalm 145 tells us about God is that he is gracious and compassionate. Indeed, this passage, this revelation of who God is quoted all across the Old Testament. We know that it was important to the Jews, to the Hebrews of the time, because we see it show up everywhere in narrative text, in Psalms, in prophets. This is God, for the first time, really, revealing who he is. Sure, he had a relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he didn't ever reveal these deep details about himself to them. And after he reveals himself in this powerful way to Moses, Israel never forgot it. They sang songs like Psalm 145, that he is the God of compassion and mercy, like we sang in Bless the Lord this morning. The text, we know from Jewish rabbis, was used liturgically by the Jews on feast days, and that still happens today. And this tradition, like I said before, probably goes back a really long way because of all the Old Testament quotations of it. Moses rejoiced by falling on his face and worshiping. In doing so, he's also receiving God's forgiveness. And so before I go on, I want to speak about how we can receive God's grace in a gracious and grateful way. Are you the kind of person that when a friend offers to pay for your lunch, you say, no, I'll do it. I got it. And then they say, I insist. And you say, no, I insist. And then you try to shove your card in front of your friend's card to the cashier. I saw that happen too many times when I worked at a coffee shop. And it's become a bit of a pet peeve to me. But even though I'm a hypocrite in this area, because as my dad could probably tell you, I am not the best at receiving gifts myself. Maybe it's something about our pride, but we don't always do a great job of receiving gifts. And maybe you have a hard time receiving forgiveness from God as well. Maybe you've been the one that's gotten an abortion. Maybe you've done something that you feel like you can never forgive yourself for. And you tell yourself that you will never be forgiven, that God couldn't be forgiven, or perhaps it's more accurate that there's this voice in your head that's always telling you that. Hear the voice of God this morning. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive. And he doesn't just say, I forgive sin. He says, I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, giving this comprehensive picture of what he is able to forgive us for in his compassion and mercy. So maybe one application of the sermon today is that next time somebody offers to buy your lunch, you say, oh, you don't need to do that. Well, thank you so much. Or maybe it's to fall on your face when God offers his forgiveness and to just praise him and receive it graciously. Secondly, when God reveals himself as compassionate and gracious, we should repent humbly. Repent humbly. There are two passages in the Old Testament that quote our passage to this effect. And one of them was our call and response from Joel this morning. In Joel chapter 2, Joel has just told that the locust invasion that's come through Israel, the suffering that they're going through right now, is because of their own sin. It's this really terrible situation for an agrarian people, because if they don't have crops, they don't have anything. It's not just like the power went out at Walmart or COVID shut down the local business. It's they don't have anything when this happens. And through the preaching of Joel, they come to recognize that this is their fault, that their sin has brought this on themselves. And Joel calls them. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments." Joel starts to speak, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." In other words, we can come to God and confess our deepest, darkest secrets, our worst sins. We can take to him. We can repent because we know that he is compassionate and merciful. If you were afraid that he would hold it over you, then you might not bring it to him. Psalm 130 says, "If you were to count sins against us, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." God is a God of forgiving, and in response, we should bring everything that needs to be forgiven. Sometimes in Protestant theology, the freeness of God's gift of grace is emphasized to the point that it sounds like God doesn't expect any kind of response when we become saved. But let's go back to the marriage metaphor. Okay, this is not an accident that God and his people are entering into a covenant together. And the people have cheated on God. And he tells Moses in the passage just before our passage, Exodus 34:1-4, he tells Moses, "Make again the two tablets." He's reinitiating the relationship. He's reinitiating the covenant. And imagine if you were to enter back, that you were forgiven for adultery in a relationship and you were to enter back into that marriage. Are you somehow going to pay for the sin that you've committed? No, of course not. But is there an expectation that you're going to resume a functional relationship? That you're going to love, that you're going to be close with your partner who has forgiven you? Of course there is. The reason that God forgives is not just so that we can go to heaven after judgment. The reason that God forgives is because he wants a relationship with you. This is the whole reason of God's creation of you, of his redemption of you, is to be in a relationship with you. Jesus told his disciples, he spoke to the Father in the presence of his disciples, and he said, "Father, I want these disciples to be with me where I am in my glory, to see it, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, I want these men and women that were around him to be with him in his glory. And this is consistent with everything that we've seen from Scripture. God wants to be in a relationship with you. God created Adam and Eve in the beginning to be in a personal relationship. And everything is moving towards revelation when his people are finally back in his presence. When you have messed up and sinned, you can repent humbly. Take your sin to him. Come to the table. Find mercy and rest. He will forgive. He is gracious. Enter back into him. Draw near. Today is the day of salvation. Thirdly, reach out indiscriminately. Reach out indiscriminately. First was rejoice. Second was repent. Third is reach out. Sometimes in Sunday school, it's taught that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid of this vicious people, what they might do to him. I remember learning that in Sunday school myself. But Jonah tells us exactly why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, doesn't he? In Jonah 4, verse 2, all of Nineveh has repented in this amazing mass conversion, seemingly. They've all wept and fasted and put on sackcloth, this uncomfortable clothing, and turned to God. And God has been amazed and forgiven them of their sin. And Jonah's grumpy. Jonah said, God, I knew this would happen. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate. I knew that you would forgive them and relent from disaster. And God, like a patient, calm counselor, says, are you right to be angry, Jonah? We should reach out indiscriminately because God is not just compassionate and gracious to us, but he's compassionate and gracious to our enemies. He's compassionate and gracious to our friends, to our neighbors. And we might make fun of Jonah for his clear disregard of the command of God. But we've also been given a great commandment, haven't we? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And yet we don't go, maybe because we don't like them, like Jonah, but maybe because we don't think God can change them, or that God's not willing to forgive them. Our text reminds us that he can and he will forgive the worst of sinners. So we must go like Jonah did eventually. The church is often the worst marketing representative for Jesus, because we fail and fall short. And this passage also, through the centuries, has provided help to God's people for how to reach out indiscriminately. In Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, You have this verse quoted in verse 4 of each chapter. In Psalm 111, it's praising God for who he is. He is gracious and compassionate. And then in Psalm 112, it's praising and saying, blessed is the man who is also like this, gracious and compassionate. Both passages are quoting from our passage, again, God's revelation of his grace and compassion, but Psalm 112, verse 4, is actually quoting and applying it to the upright man or woman. So not only are we to reach out indiscriminately, we are also to reflect God's glory radiantly. Like Moses, when he was on the mountain, he came down, having seen the glory of God, he looked more like God. And 2 Corinthians says the same as us, that as we see God's glory from one degree to the next, we're changed. The more that we spend in the presence of this God, the more that we look like him. And the more that we look like him, the more effective we will be in reaching out with his mercy, because we will also be merciful with his grace, because we will also be gracious. And might I just add, fun to talk to. First, we are to rejoice. Second, repent. Third, reach out. And fourth, request. Request. There are several passages in Numbers, Nehemiah, and the Psalms that quote this revelation of God again with the purpose of calling God to act again. Remember how I said that God is making himself vulnerable? How a parent who reveals who they really are could be taken advantage of. Once you've shown your child that even when you're angry with them, you're really overwhelmed in love for them, they can take advantage of that, can't they? Israel caught on that God was gracious and compassionate. And several occasions, when they were in difficult situations, they prayed, God, we know you're gracious and compassionate. Please show up. Please show out. Please forgive. Please restore. When you know that God is a God that loves you, that abounds and lavishes unfailing love, he's like a father. And Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father is in, who is in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, will give good things to those who ask, Matthew says. If you know that your God loves you, then request expectantly. Moses doesn't just fall on his face and stop there. Moses falls on his face and worships, and then he says, O Lord, if it's true that I have found favor with you, then please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Claim us as your own special possession. Moses was a bold prayer. He asked big things from God, but he did so on the basis of God's revelation of who he was. And we can do the same thing. Pray for God's forgiveness confidently. Go into his presence confidently, knowing what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. You can go into the inner places, as Hebrew puts it, through the curtain, because of the anchor that we have. We don't just ask God, request for God's forgiveness. As we are reaching out indiscriminately and reflecting radiantly, we pray and request for God's presence. And this is what Moses prayed. Please travel with us. God had threatened to abandon Israel. And Moses knew that even if they weren't destroyed, abandonment from God was basically the same thing. If God is gone, the people aren't going to last long. He says in chapter 33, "Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" When God was with Israel, that was what made them distinct. That was the power that they had to be different from the nations around them. Same today. Jesus didn't just give us the great commandment, he also gave us a great promise, didn't he? "Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you to the end of the age." He gave us the promise of his presence. How can we have any hope of living a life that would make people want to follow us and therefore follow Jesus as they follow us? By his own presence. How do we get that presence? Ephesians tells us we can pray for God to fill us with his Spirit. We can pray like Moses did for God's presence. And because God is compassionate and gracious, we can even pray expectantly for God's presence. We can pray knowing he wants to say yes. But I want to close with a challenge for you to pray, perhaps the boldest prayer that we could pray. In our small group at Will's house last week, we talked about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector is this sinner who kind of goes into the corner of the temple, finds a secluded place to pray, doesn't want any attention, doesn't look up to heaven at God. And he says this, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And that might seem like not a very bold prayer to pray, but when you've seen God like Moses has, when you've seen God like Isaiah saw, when you've seen the one that the seraphim shout to, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." You realize, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," is a bold prayer. But it's a prayer that we can pray confidently because our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for choosing us. You didn't need to do that. There's no reason you should have made us your people. Thank you for entering into covenant with us and promising faithfulness to us. And God, we confess that we have broken covenant, that we have not been faithful, that we've loved ourselves or other idols more than you. Have mercy on us, we pray. We are sinners. But we pray expectantly because we know that you are a compassionate and gracious God. We thank you for loving us so faithfully. We thank you for being so patient with us. And we pray that we would also look like that to our neighbors and to our friends and even to our enemies, that we would look like you and your glory would shine on our face. And we would go boldly believing that you can change and forgive the worst sinner. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.